And now please, if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, the book of the Revelation, the 20th chapter, and we're looking now on page 18 of your printed class notes at the section on ending issues from Revelation chapters 20 through 22. As is our custom, we'll take the first few moments of Bible class and spend it in silent prayer to give you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God this evening, and otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's class, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and under the processes of grace. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth from Your Word, about Your Word, that we might gain the divine perspective concerning the way that Your Word is perfectly preserved, perfectly put together, and given to us so that we will be educated and instructed in it the way that You see fit, according to Your wisdom and Your irreproachable understanding of how things should go down. We ask for the clarity of these issues, that they might give us unshakable confidence in the Bible that we have to produce divine design, godly edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we're continuing with the doctrine of canonicity before we get to preservation in dealing with three major issues that testify to the Bible's completeness. The Bible is we've already established, as is a work that is divinely designed and has been divinely put together in eternity past according to its own counsel in Psalm 119:89. And because of that pre-designed plan, the second major issue that comes from the Bible to testify to canonicity or the Bible being completed is this issue that we're dealing with again this evening, the idea of sense and sequence of the content of the Bible. And it's really not an idea, it's not a theory, it's not something that somebody conjured up, but it's actually there. As we are going to continue to look at the sense and sequence issues, I want you to be able to understand that I don't want you to take my word for it, and I don't want you to look at these things as if I'm looking at these and saying this is how it is, but I want you to be able to actually see it yourself, that it's not something that some man came along and looked at and put together on his own, but that all we're doing is simply recognizing what God has already done in putting a book together that is going to perfectly be able to educate you under the divine design for godly edification, so that you can be taken from babyhood and through the milk to the meat, and finally on to that perfect man, to be established as that wise man of understanding. And there's some issues even in that conjure up some sense and sequence things that are not normally thought of. Mankind came along and decided, since God talks about being a babe in Christ and the baby issue, that there has to be there's got to be an adulthood or maturity issues, and there are, and that somewhere between babyhood and maturity, there's got to be some adolescent issues, and there are. But what's interesting is that the verbiage and terminology that we've commonly used, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity, of those three terms, only one of them is actually found in the Bible. There is not one place in the Bible that speaks of adolescence, and there's no place in the Bible that speaks of maturity. In fact, there are other steps along the way from being a babe in Christ to being a perfect man. And there's terms that the Bible uses so that you have God's divine design viewpoint on what that process of education is all about and how you get there. And those are terms like you go from being a baby or a babe to being weak, and then being strong, and then being perfect, and then being wise, the wise man. And actually, the highest pinnacle of all is called the man of understanding. And you understand that I'm not leaving you ladies out. But that's the generic term to express it, the man of understanding. And there's a curriculum that's laid out in order to get there. And I didn't have to think it up. And I didn't have to go and try and and squeeze some little thought out of my own head to see how best to put doctrines together to get us there. But that entire educational curriculum is laid out in the Bible. It's there. It's not just something that's theory. It's really there. I'm going to show it to you. I can't wait to show it to you. And I'm just trying to figure out a way to get to Romans 8:15 to be able to do it. But when we get there, we're going to see and be able to clearly identify and clearly define an educational curriculum that will take you to a position of who you are in Christ that is defined more clearly than anyone has ever defined it before, because man didn't define it, God did. And what's interesting is that we've always had this concept in our minds of what of being a mature believer. But when you press somebody, I don't care who the pastor is, when you really press them to define what it is or how do you get there, what are the steps and the curriculum involved that's in the Bible, not something that you figured out or that you think this should come first, then this, but clearly have clear, identifiable, and clearly defined curriculum process, is there a place in the Bible that that occurs? There is. I'm not going to get into it now, but there is. There's a sense to it. There's a sequence to it that not only identifies so that you'll be able to tell where you are, but as a mature believer and as that perfect man, you will be able to fulfill an ambassadorial role to the weaker brother and know exactly where they are. And it's a fascinating issue because it takes all the confusion out of it. And if you stick to what the book says, truly you should be able to go from this church to a church in Oklahoma or one up in Michigan or one in California, and you should be able to hear the same thing coming out of the pastor's mouth because it's coming from the book itself. But that's not what we find. We find other pastors who have different levels of education coming up with their own ideas of basics, own ideas of how to get there, our own ideas of how to put it together, and I'm through with all that. I found that it was all done for me, and I'm just dumb enough that I need that to be done for me, because I'm not smart enough to be able to put it all together, but God is. And so I'm going to trust his own design, and I'm going to teach that to you. But anyway, that's also a sense and sequence issue, and we might get into a little bit of that. But tonight we want to finish what we began here in looking at sense and sequence. And you have back on page 17, you don't need to turn there, but back on page 17 we went through that lengthy, wordy definition. I still don't like it because it's too long. But you should now at least have a basic appreciation for what we mean when we talk about the Bible having sense and sequence to it. And it makes sense because God is a God that makes sense. He doesn't open the Bible up with Romans, or he doesn't open it up with Acts or anything else. He opens it up with in the beginning, and that starts us off right. It starts you off in sense and sequence right. Last night we finished going through all of these beginning issues in Genesis 1 through 3. And again, you see them on the board. A lot of things begin. I'm not in any way, shape, or form trying to tell you that we've even begun to exhaust all the nuances of the beginning issues that take place in there. I'm just giving you a little bit of a basic appreciation for some things that begin, and then we're going to look at how the ending issues tie all those things together. In other words, Genesis is in the right place, and Revelation is in the right place. And if you can take an overall spectrum of the Bible and see, by comparing those first three to the last three chapters of the Bible, you can see then that, or at least have a trustworthy perception that everything in between there is going to take you in a sequential order to get you to those ending issues that are sitting out there in Revelation chapters 20 through 22. So we've seen that God's residency begins here, and his initial plan was to bring down that city, and he's going to do that. We'll see that now in the book of Revelation, to establish his residency here on earth. And there's many passages we could turn to that deal with that. Really, again, if you get the tapes that we went through on second Sabbath after the first, we dealt with a lot of those things in there. Man and the intellectual creature and for God's purpose is all spelled out in the beginning there in chapter 1. Man's existence, the serpent, and the introduction of sin in chapter 3. The corruption that begins there in chapter 3, but also God's plan and purpose for repossessing this earth through the line of the descent of the seed gets underway there. Sorrow begins. The curse begins. The thorns and thistles begin. Death begins. Man loses his monarchy of the earth. He loses his dominion and the monarchy of the earth. He also forfeits the way to the tree of life is also forfeited. So many different words should be in the back of your mind there. Sorrow, the curse, the tree of life, the serpent, and all of these issues that we've dealt with give you terminology that is going to have to, if God's going to have any sequence to his book or any sense to it, be dealt with as the book closes. So we're at Revelation chapter 20 then, and what we're going to do is we're going to begin looking at these things. And these are overall issues, and I know they're probably very elementary to most of you, but then what we'll do is we'll maybe look at some more subtle issues that's contained within portions of the Word of God itself. And those are really fun. That's a blast to take a look at some of those things and see how it's put together. And all of those things give you confidence when you open a book that you know what you're doing with it. Just one that leaps to mind, for instance, contained within portions of the Word of God. For instance, from Isaiah on, you have from Isaiah to Malachi, you have all of these prophets. You realize that all of the prophets, every prophet follows a pattern. The way he starts his book, what happens in the center portion of his book, and the way he ends his book. They all begin and they all end on the same theme. It's a fascinating issue. We may discuss that a little later on. But if you're ever here in the book of Revelation, you know that what we're actually looking at is we've skipped completely over the dispensation of grace. The church is out of the way. The reconciling of the heavenly places has already taken place, which is a issue of actually taking the adversary in his own craftiness and almost rubbing his nose in it, so to speak, because that's the one thing that he was almost absolutely sure that he was going to retain was the possession of the heavenly spheres, the heavenly places. All of the government of the heavenlies was his, and God never once ever spoke of, alluded to, or gave any hint of how he was going to deal with that. And so it would be normal to conclude on the adversary's part that's a dead issue. That's mine. And God's going to fight it out now over the issue of repossessing the earth, and he's going to use Israel to do that. And the book of Revelation is the revelation that brings all of the details of the timeline of Israel into sharp focus, gives the remnant of Israel their daily newspaper timeline. And then as we go to the last three chapters of the book, we actually start seeing all of these beginning issues that are sitting out here being concluded, dealt with, wrapped up, tidied up, all the loose ends tied together, and God is going to be seen to have accomplished in the end. Everything that seemed to be his undoing is actually going to work out to the high side of history, and he's going to be seen to, of course, be the victor over all of those things. So let's just go through these, and we'll take a look at that, and maybe we'll be able to deal with some other issues tonight. But the first thing that we want to take note of is sitting here in chapter 20. Chapter 20. And by the way, I just want to read this. It's in your class notes, and it's the little break there between the beginning issues and then beginning with the ending issues. It says there in your class notes, the Bible begins at a logical beginning and ends to logically conclude all those things dealt with in that beginning. That's kind of my summary statement of what we're doing. The Bible begins at a logical beginning and ends to logically conclude all those things dealt with in that beginning. Everything else follows in a sense and sequence to get you there. And that's why the preservation of the Word of God in the canon of Scripture, canonicity is not an issue that men decided which books go in and which books don't. It's not an issue that men decided where the books exist in the canon. There's a design, and we'll study some of this, not only in sense and sequence, that's part of it, but another huge part of that is the security devices that are placed within the Bible itself that will tell you if that book is in or that book is out. There's a reason why, for instance, the four Gospels are in the Bible, not only in the place, the position that they're in, that is, all four Gospels being after the book of Malachi and before the book of Acts, but there's also reasons, biblical reasons, in this book, why those four, and only those four, are to be included, and why Matthew goes first, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. And you would, the sense and sequence to the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment gets totally out of whack if you have John, Matthew, Luke, Mark. Or if you have them in any other order. And what's even more fascinating than that is that when they're first given, they're not in that order. They're in an order that fits the context of that period of Israel's history and yet looks to a period that is going to position them in the order that they are found in the canon of Scripture. Look, if you're going to say that this is a, if you're going to say about the Bible what the Bible says about itself, that's the only conclusion in which you are forced. It is God the Holy Spirit who oversees not only the words on the page, but the placement of those words in the book. That's His job. And anybody who tries to countermand that is working against that and actually is teaching maybe some true doctrine, but it's so far out of sequence it can't possibly produce what the words are designed to produce. Godly edifying. You won't know God's program. You'll know a systematic program. And nobody ever achieves perfect status or spiritual maturity in a man-designed, sequential-ordered program. You do it by God's sequentially designed and ordered program. And if you don't want to do that, or you say, well, that's just bogus, fine. Slug it out on your own. I've done that for 20 years. And there's a lot of people who won't do that. It certainly is not scholarly. That's just not scholarly. We have to be discovering all the time that God didn't know what He was doing, and we do. We know better what God was doing than He did. Well, not this guy. So, when we come to the book of Revelation, God knows what He's doing, and He is concluding these things so that we see them in this order. And you don't take the book of Revelation and pitch it like Jefferson did, thinking that John was a raving maniac. He said something like, or a lunatic, I think was his word. John was a lunatic, so, you know, he'd gone rock happy out there on the Isle of Patmos or something like that. But anyway, chapter 20 begins here at the conclusion of these things. We're down on that chart. If you think of the timeline chart in your mind, I'm not going to go away from this one right now because it'd take me hard to get back to it. But on that timeline chart, we're down there now with the establishment of that kingdom and that fifth course of punishment and its fifth installment of the Lord's Day of Wrath is concluding, and now God can finally get back to what He was going to do on the second Sabbath after the first. All right, let's take a look here as we get underway with the ending issues and the restoration of all the things that were forfeited and lost back there in the beginning three chapters of Genesis, Revelation 20. The context here is that day of the Lord. Jesus Christ is having His day. By the way, there's a lot of people who want to try and fit the church into this thing. And let's just make sure we're clear on this. Come back to the first chapter. I wasn't going to do this, but in fact, I still might not do it. I'm trying to find the verse I was looking for. But you'll find up here in the very first chapter, first of all, let's make sure we're straight on one thing from the very beginning. In chapter 1, verse 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's singular. It's not plural. It's not the revelations. It's the revelation which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. Blessed he who readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and those who keep them, the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. And then he goes on to begin the seven letters to the seven churches. But there's a passage up here, I was trying to find it, where he talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Verse 10, well, let's start at verse 9. He said, you start through the salutation, you have the first eight, from verse 4 to verse 8. Verse 9 begins the visions and the revelation to seven churches in Asia Minor. And I, John, verse 9, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. See that? Everybody reads that and they immediately jump to the conclusion that this all happened on Sunday. The Lord's day is a synonymous term with the Lord's day of wrath, the day of the Lord. This book opens up by telling you that this book is about the day of the Lord's wrath. In fact, the first four chapters, the seven churches of Asia Minor and the letters that are written to them are written to them not for the church's benefit, but for Israel's benefit. They're Jewish. This book is a Jewish book written by a circumcision apostle, and it's written to the remnant of Israel. And we're not going to get into all of that, but there's clear evidence to understand that and appreciate that, and not just saying, well, we believe that the book, the right division is Genesis through Acts, then Romans through Philemon for us, then Hebrews through Revelation for the remnant, but we want to save out these first four chapters of Revelation. There's no saving them out. When you really understand what's going on in the context of what's happening here, there's no problem at all with understanding this, and then you're relieved from having to try and figure out which period of the church age we're in, the Laodicean period or the Philippian period or whatever period. We're in the church age, and we're in the dispensation of grace, and these things are written for Israel's benefit and for reasons that I don't have time to go into. But let's just be very clear that the book of Revelation is a circumcision book written to the remnant of Israel. When we come back to the 20th chapter, we are dealing with those issues of the Lord's day of wrath. We're dealing with the day of the Lord and the conclusion of the day of the Lord, especially, that's going to conclude these beginning issues. All right? Yeah, I didn't mean to confuse you, and I feel like I did. I don't mean to confuse you by that, but at a later time, I can give you full-blown reasons from the Bible itself to support all of that evidence. But anyway, let's jump back to chapter 20 again and pick this up to conclude these matters. Chapter 20, verse 1. Goes right back. When you get to the 20th chapter, you are taken immediately back to Genesis 3. By the verbiage and the terminology that's set forth here, you're taken right back, I should be pointing that way, right back to Genesis 3. Look at it. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that old, what's the next word in verse 2, serpent. Where did we get that before? Well, back here in Genesis, we get the beginning of the serpent. See there, Genesis 3:1. The serpent, first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. It's dealt with, he's dealt with here, and he gets some of his other terms and titles given here. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan. That's the word Satan there. Satanos is where I get the term the adversary. That's what it means, an adversary. Satan is not just the enemy of God. You can have an enemy and be left alone. You know, I've had a few of those. And fortunately, they just leave you alone. But an adversary won't leave you alone. An adversary is out to get what you've got, whether it's land or whether whatever it is. He's out to get you. And so that's why the term fits. The old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. And by the way, he deceives all of them. No, and it doesn't matter what dispensation you're in. They all come under the Babylonian system. He deceived that he would deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received. He's talking about the part of the remnant who were martyred when the extermination policy was put into effect, and the policy of evil toward them. And they were martyred, beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, and here's what I want you to see, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's your first four verses of Genesis chapter 20 that takes you right back to the issues of Revelation 20 that goes right back to Genesis 3. And you'll notice there, as we read in verse 4, here's an issue down here on the bottom in Genesis 3:22 and 24, man loses his dominion and monarchy of the earth. You now have in Revelation 20 verse 4, man begins to live and reign. Several issues are dealt with here. Victory over the serpent is dealt with. He's been running loose from that day until this one. And he's going to be cast into a bottomless pit. He's going to be chained there for 1,000 years. And there's not going to be the Babylonian system. By the way, that's really a bonus that we'll throw in. Come back to chapter 18. Verse 21. Chapter 17 and 18 will deal with the destruction of that Babylonian system. But just look at verse 21. This is a freebie. And it's actually going back. What's interesting is, though, if you think in your head about, all right, where does Babylon occur? Babylon occurs in the fourth, from chapter 4 through chapter 11 of Genesis, so you're moving up into the Bible. Well, if we move back a little bit from Revelation 20, we ought to be able to logically find Babylon being concluded and dealt with. And we do. Chapter 18, look at verse 21. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And by the way, this is not the United States. And people go running around saying this is the United States. It's not the United States. There's nowhere between Genesis to Revelation that God ever changes up what Babylon is. Babylon still is the same Babylon it was back there in Genesis 4 through 11. It's the system of the policy of evil, and that system is being dealt with here. That Babylonian system will be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So it gets wiped out there as well. And that's a freebie, but I just leaped to mind there. All right, go back to chapter 20 now. So you see in the first four verses, man now begins to reign with God as it was supposed to be back in Genesis chapter 1. You have victory over the serpent. But notice again there, especially in verse 4, it's the souls that were beheaded. As it says at the end there, they didn't receive the mark, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You have mankind now living and reigning. This living and this reigning that takes place, that these guys are going to be involved with, that remnant's going to be involved with over that 1,000-year period, you can go back and you can corroborate that this is going to be a righteous reign. When mankind reigns today, no matter if it's in a major form of government, from president to king or whatever, down to your local school board, somewhere within that system, there is unrighteousness in that reign. That's something that you need to realize every time you go and vote, by the way. You're voting for an imperfect person. You never are voting for a righteous reign. No matter how much the Republicans think that they can squeeze righteousness into the White House, it can't be done. You're not going to have righteous reign today. I don't care who you elect. If you elected me, you wouldn't get a righteous reign. Do you understand that? When Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom and man begins in union with him to reign on this earth, not the church, the body of Christ, but when that nation of Israel finally gets, and the reason I'm saying it's a righteous reign is precipitated upon many things that Jesus himself taught and revealed about that reign in the book of Matthew and in the gospel accounts, as he tells about how that reign is going to be, and he prepares and he teaches and he educates that remnant so that as they're brought through the horrible time of Jacob's trouble and finally get into that kingdom period, that where he's going to reign with them, it's going to be a reign of righteousness. It's going to be a reign, and they're going to live and reign with him for 1,000 years, and that is going to be a righteous reign that will run for that 1,000-year span of time as he deals with all of the Gentiles. There's, and the kingdom begins locally, and it advances. And over time, it spreads itself through and encompasses the entire globe. And you can find that sitting back in passages like Isaiah. Isaiah 9, when it talks about the government of the increase of his government. It's not just going to be bam and it around, but it's going to increase. But there's victory over the serpent. There's righteous reign that is going to be had by the saints at that time, those justified members of the remnant of Israel. And they're going to live and reign in righteousness instead of living and reigning in sin, which is what man's been doing since Genesis chapter 3. He still has government. God establishes human government. But the Babylonian system is in control. The nation of Israel becomes the legal possession of the adversary, and therefore it's of no tough thing for him to establish unrighteousness and sinful reign everywhere that there is a governmental structure set up. That's why it's so difficult, by the way, to find any kind of real righteous reigning in families, even down to the family structure. Some of the most unbelievable things are being passed off today as a family. You know, and again, that's that idea of watching any kind of a system of authority structure being put into being influenced and actually reigning or using its authority in a sinful way. So you have to be very careful in the context of what you're dealing with. But anyway, let's move on down. We could go through a lot of things here again like we did last night, but let's try to keep this contained. Let's go down to verse 20, or verse 11, rather, and we'll just keep with the little outline that we've got here. You move on down. Let's look at some other things that come up here in chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, this is a very familiar passage to you, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And you remember when we went over this in connection with these books. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, you see, one of the major issues that come to mind right there that I told you to dock in the back of your memory, what takes place down there in chapter 3, verse 19, death begins. Death is starting to be taken care of here. And death is going to be incrementally taken care of. It's going to be destroyed, not all at once, but over a period of time. And you see that as you go down through here and actually begin to understand and appreciate what's going on through this book. Death goes through a progressive destruction until it is totally destroyed. And one of the things that destroys death is resurrection. You can't have death where resurrection is. And so you have, and where death begins in the book of Genesis, death is dealt with out here and destroyed in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And it's finally, it says, cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And so you have death going through a progressive destruction until totally destroyed. So you have, there's not going to be any more death after this. That's not a bad deal. By the way, I don't know if you realize it or not, but that's how God initially designed it. God initially designed man when he was created never to die. He's not supposed to die. He died. He died once immediately when he ate. And there's been a lot of people who can't quite even understand this. Some great scholars can't quite understand it. Because they say, well, he didn't die until 900 and some years later, and therefore God didn't know what he was saying when he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. On the day that Adam ate and the day that the woman ate, they died. They died spiritually. And then because of that, in about a century or about almost 1,000 years later, they died physically. And that's why I've always said, if you really want to go into a business, you're never going to lack for steady stream of customers. Become a mortuary. Start a mortuary. Be an undertaker. They don't call them undertakers. If you really want to just honk off a mortician, Call them an undertaker and call the thing that they drive a hearse. Man, I got really laid into it. That's not a hearse. It's a funeral coach. Okay, well, I'm still going to ride with you in the hearse if you don't mind. So anyway, it really makes them mad. Where are you from, that 18th century? Well, sometimes I think so. So death then is dealt with. Death, no more death. Death is destroyed. You come down to the 21st chapter. And by the way, the 21st chapter does not begin where the 20th chapter ends. It overlays the 20th chapter. The city of the New Jerusalem coming down comes down at the beginning of the kingdom, not at the end of it. That's because most people don't understand what's happening in the latter chapters here. Chapter 21 goes back and overlays. But anyway, chapter 21, Verse 1. Let's look at the first four or five verses here. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's exactly the terminology that God had in mind when he was laying the foundation. He lays the beams of his chambers, and just like a man and a woman in marriage fitting together perfectly, that eternal city is going to come down, and it's going to fit perfectly. There's some people who have this idea that the New Jerusalem is going to come down and hover out in outer space. It's not going to hover out there. There's no place that it's going to sit up there in space, and it's going to kind of ride up above our atmosphere. That's not what it says here. It says it comes down. And he says, "I saw it coming down as a bride adorned for her husband." And that's exactly, there's going to be a union. That's why the terminology there, the marriage is there. The earth is going to be the perfect fit for that New Jerusalem when it comes down here. That's where God's eternal residence is going to be. That's where it is now up there in the third heaven, awaiting. It's put into layaway, and it's just sitting there and waiting until it comes down here. When all of these things are concluded, and this takes us right back to Genesis. It takes us right back to God's original residency there in chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, when he created this earth. He's finally going to get his residency here. I say finally. It's not been that long for him, but it certainly has been for some of us. But God's residency and dwelling is restored, plus no more being alienated. Watch this. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." By the way, that connects exactly with what was going on during the life of Jesus Christ. He tabernacled among us. John is very careful to use that terminology. And there's a reason why that terminology is used there in that fourth gospel account. John's very careful in making sure that they understand this is the beginning. That's why when Christ came down and the kingdom of heaven was never said to be here, it was said to be at hand. Even Jesus picked that. John said, "It's at hand, it's at hand, it's at hand." It wasn't today, it wasn't going to be right now, but it's at hand. You're on the threshold of all of these things happening. And one of those things that was happening was the fulfillment of Jehovah Shama, the Lord is here. That was on the threshold of happening. And that tabernacling process is designed to make you think of that. And then here again it comes up. The terminology, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And this couldn't be until that took place. "And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people." And by the way, that's Jewish terminology. They will be my people. I will be their God. All of that's put on hold until this time the Lord has his day of wrath. And once that day of wrath is concluded, he can then begin his kingdom reign. And he can then have that people as his people. And God himself will be with them. No, God himself will be with them. That's right. And the expressive member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same resurrection body that came out of that tomb, is going to be right there himself with them. And he'll reign as king, not as president. This idea that this country's founded on biblical principles, baloney. It's founded on the Age of Enlightenment. The principle would be that we would have a king if it was founded upon biblical principle. But then again, it doesn't generate a lot of godly sympathy and all this kind of junk, but there you go. God himself shall be with them, and be their God. That's expressive Jewish terminology. And verse 4, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Here's finally the repossession of this earth. That adversary is down in a pit now. And now we're going to see what happens when a king, the King of Kings, and a Lord who is a Lord of Lords, gets his chance First time. He didn't even get a chance. In the beginning, he didn't even get the chance to get the city down here. But for the first time in all of human history, he's finally going to show you what he can do when he establishes his reign on this earth. And look at this. He's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. And a fantastic passage. I can't even imagine living during a time that there's nothing to cry about. And there shall be no more death. Can you imagine? Who could say such a thing? I mean, you can just see it. Even in the State of the Union, that's what they want to say. Re-elect me! Isn't it interesting how our problems are going to get solved in the next term? It's always in the next term. I have a plan. And I'm not trying to run our president down. They're all this way. The congressmen, the senators, they're all this way because they all play the game. And it's always, without saying if you'll re-elect me, it's always, oh, how convenient. It's just like how every time Jerry Lewis comes on, they're that close to finding a cure. We're going to find her this year. And they do this, scientists do this all the time in research and development. Right when it comes time for that grant to get issued, we're that close. And then they get the grant, and nothing changes. But this is finally somebody's going to do it. Somebody is going to actually eradicate death. Now, that's an exciting proposition. There shall be no more death. Neither sorrow. Look at the terminology that's sitting here. Sorrow began in Genesis 3:16. Death began in Genesis 3:19. In Revelation chapter 21, sorrow ends. There'll be no more sorrow. Death ends. There'll be no more death. He goes on to say, neither shall there be any more pain. No more pain. That's an interesting concept. For the former things are passed away. And let's just get the next two verses as well, because there's something in verse 6 I want you to see. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That, again, is terminology to get you to think of sense and sequence. He didn't say, I am the Gamma and the Xi. Well, what the heck is that supposed to mean? Or come along and say, I am the Resh and the T. That'd be like me come along and say, I'm the G and the C. Well, that's even going backwards. Yeah. Well, a systematic theologian wouldn't have a problem with that. But he'd have all kinds of problem with Alpha and Omega, because that's sense and sequence. That's beginning and ending. Just a little thing, but telling. All right, anyway. Let's see. God's residency, that's in no more sorrow, the former things of Genesis 3. When he says, by the way, when he says there the former things are passed away, the former things he's thinking, the former things he's talking about is all of that. All that junk that got started and underway there passed away. And there's some other fascinating things that get dealt with here. Let's take a look at them real quick before we get done. Pick it up. Notice there in verse... let's go ahead and go over to chapter 22. We're skipping around, but I don't have time to run through all of this. And I'm just trying to give you a taste that those issues brought up at the beginning are issues that are dealt with at the end. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And he says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life. Now, finally, we get the tree of life back. And there's some fascinating things about all this, but I just don't have time to deal with it. And there was a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree, and by the way, this is going to be, this is going to be going on and on and on and on. There's a calendar here. There's months happening.
which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves were the of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse. Look at that. Just like that. There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, it's a great, great passage. But look at what he says there. Verse 21, the curse ends. Or chapter 22, verse 1, you have actually the beginning of the end of the curse. You go through there. And you realize that especially in verse 3, it's stated flatly. You get in verse 2, you get the tree of life now becomes accessible once again. It was barred there in Genesis. He put a cherubim there, and that lasted until the flood took place. Once the flood takes place, the continental shifts take place, there's no more need because nobody really can come and pinpoint, stake it out exactly where that is. What encompassed the entire thing. I think I've got a pretty good idea of where the general location is, but that's gone. There's no the tree of life goes away. I'm talking about the actual physical tree of life is not there. Then you get the tree of life restored over here in the Revelation, in the ending issue. You get the curse in verse 3 being reversed. And again, the reverse of the curse, the thorn and thistle environment and all of that, is finally going to be dealt with. It will be over. All of those things that you see coming along there in Genesis, where God curses the ground, he curses Adam, Adam's now going to have to work by the sweat of his brow. All of these kinds of things that were in that curse now get dealt with. The curse ends. And like I said, even I suppose the Red Sox will have a shot at that time. But there you go. No more curse. I want you to see one thing, though. When God starts talking about the curse and cursing, it is an enormous issue. In fact, hold your place there and look at the last word of the Old Testament. Look at the last word of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Go to that. You ought to be able to find that fairly easy. It's the book right before Matthew. Just look at the last word of it. That's all I'm after. One word. Chapter 4, verse 6, the last word. Curse. Verses 5 and 6, Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that's talking about some of the things that's going to happen out there in the Revelation that we don't have time to go to and look at. But anyway, verse 6, And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. It's just, again, to show you get cursed. Man, the Bible's full of curse. In fact, Israel's whole history is a history plagued upon the curses of the law. Now, over in Revelation, it just says it when Christ comes and establishes his righteous reign, in verse 3, there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And again, that's an issue too. You have the tree of life being restored, but you have man's reign, his dominion. He regains the dominion and rulership over the earth. He does that by being in union with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's dwelling on this earth is now restored to its full value. He can begin his righteous rule. And there's going to be another fascinating issue that takes place even after this, where the heavenlies and the heavenly places and the earth are finally restored. They're brought together to a position of fullness. And Paul calls that dispensation the fullness of time. Where you don't want to think that the church, the body of Christ, the heavenly places, and the earth and Israel, the twain never meet. They do meet. There's a coming together of it all out past the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, in which the fullness of times takes place, and Christ is seen to be all in all at that time. And when everything is said and done, the glory, the credit, and even the visual perception of God is going to be wrapped up in the Son, in Jesus Christ. And that's for a very important reason.
Because it says all the way back in the Proverbs that the glory of the Father is His Son. And in that time, the Heavenly Father will achieve the full glory, because His Son is no longer on a cross, He's no longer in a tomb, He's no longer exiled in the heavenly places. He is finally seated and reigning to His Father's glory. And that's exactly the educational process He wants to take you through. Anyway, I'm tempted, but I'm not going to go on any further. Babylon is dealt with and destroyed, as I said back in chapter 18. But anyway, we're about 2 minutes before the official time that the class is supposed to be over. And so I suppose we probably ought to stop. But what we're going to deal with, I'll give you a preview of tomorrow, what we're going to begin dealing with are the issues of sense and sequence within portions of God's Word. All I really wanted you to get a flavor for here, and I fear that I've brought more confusion than anything. But if you're confused over something, just key in on the terminology that you see sitting in Genesis and the beginning issues that you see there, and the terminology that's taken up back here in the last three chapters of Revelation, which takes you back to Genesis, all get their endings, all get tied up, all those issues get dealt with, and more than dealt with, they get conclusively put into a position where God achieves His purpose and His plan and His goal with all of those issues. That's a sense and sequence issue that sits in Genesis and Revelation that gives you the umbrella overall picture. Tomorrow night we'll start dealing with some issues of sense and sequence within portions of God's Word. For instance, when God comes along in Genesis and tells Abraham, your descendants are going to go down into a particular place, and they're going to be there for 400 years. Well, when you get numbers in the Bible, and here's what you'll get. You'll get scholars and men of great learning who will come along and tell you that you cannot trust and rely in the numbers of the Bible. I don't mean the book of numbers, but I mean the actual numbers that are sitting in your Bible. And this is one that gives them fits. In Genesis chapter 15, when God tells Abraham that the children of Israel, or his descendants, are going to go down into a bad place, he doesn't tell them what the country is there, but we know what it is. They go down to Egypt. And they're going to be afflicted down there for 400 years. When you have a portion of the Bible give you a number, that Bible had better be able to account for that number. Now, the fits that you'll get is that somebody will come along and they'll say, well, what's the very next book of the Bible? Exodus. Is it accounted for? It sure is. You can go, in fact, to the 21st or the 12th chapter of Exodus and the 40th verse, and you can actually find that God comes along and He says that they were down there in Egypt for 430 years. And then all of a sudden you get, whew, red flag. Wait on, hang on a minute here. God said in Genesis that you're going to go down there and be afflicted for 400 years. What in the world is He doing coming along here in Exodus when He accounts for it? His accounting is off. He's 30 years off. 430 years. Now, here's what the scholars will tell you. They'll say that this is, in Genesis, a rounded-off figure. And I have Kyle and Delitzsch. I should have brought it in. I might bring it in tomorrow night. These are some great so-called German scholars. Kyle and Delitzsch's Old Testament commentary. They say that Moses was speaking in rounded-off figures in Genesis, which is the way most prophets and most prophetical utterances are. They're just rounded-off figures. Don't you ever believe that. That's a bunch of baloney. And they'll come along and say, well, it's a, what was the, I should have written it down. I read it. I'll bring it in tomorrow. They say it's just a slight oversight. or a mild, that's what it was. They'll come along and they'll say, oh, the 400 years, 430 years, they say this. This is the term that the scholars will use to say. It's a mild discrepancy. If you're $30 off in your checking account, is that a mild discrepancy? It isn't to me. If I haven't told her that I took $30 out, that's no mild discrepancy. I've got to account for it. And then, on top of that, when Stephen comes along in Acts chapter 7 and recounts it, he switches it back and says that they were there for 400 years. He says 400, exactly what was said in the book of Genesis. But then Paul comes along and seems to talk about it in Galatians 3:17 and says 430 again. What in the world is going on here? I'll tell you what's not going on. Nobody's paying any attention to context. Because the Genesis account, the Exodus account, and the Galatian account are not talking about the same things. I'll explain it tomorrow. Keep things in context. The context will save your hide every time. And you don't have to try and get a monkey wrench on the language, and you don't have to run to a scholar or some idiot commentary to try and figure out. In fact, I already checked them out. Wolverd and... what's the other guy that wrote the one with him? Zuck and Wolverd, they ignored it. And Kyle and Dalich just blew themselves up by saying that it was just a rounded off figure. They don't know. That means I don't know what I'm talking about. And here I am, a Mr. Nobody in Nowhereville, doing, you know, nobody knows anything. And I can tell you right now that those are absolutely accurate. 400 years and 400, those are accurate, that's accurate terminology. And it can be accounted for. And if you can't account for it, God's word is in error. So when he starts throwing figures around, buddy, somebody's going to call him on the carpet and make sure that those numbers are all accounted for. Now, I'll show you tomorrow night. We can account for that. We'll get into that. But that's just one of the internal issues of sense and sequence. There's a bunch of them we could look at. What I am planning on doing is taking just tomorrow's class and dealing with this. We'll get as many of them as we can. There'll be way too many for us to deal with. We'll give you a couple of them that give you some internal sense and sequence, and then that'll be the end of sense and sequence. Beginning then next week, we're going to start and look at that third issue of the security measures, and as soon as we get done with that, which that shouldn't take but a class or two, we'll be able to start the doctrine of the preservation of the Word of God, which gets us into the nuts and bolts of how it came into our English language. So that's what's coming up. I still think we'll have this done by the end of spring. All right. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of studying your magnificent word. It is absolutely perfect and put together and preserved in such minute detail that it can only cause us to realize that it was divine inspiration and divine preservation that has put it into our hands. We thank you for your word, something that we can have absolute confidence and rely upon, that it is without error. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set before us this day, that it will give us an appreciation of the sense and sequence that your word has, and this will build within us the confidence of knowing that we can rely and trust upon your word to be true and errorless in every way. We ask these things that they would be dedicated and sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.